Well, it's nice being out here again and seeing everyone. And thank you again for bearing with me through worship. It's a good reminder, my failed poor voice, is a good reminder what worship is about, and it's about God. And I was just thinking, there are places around the world where they don't have, a building to meet in or instruments or speakers. And just what a blessing it is to still be able to worship God despite not having a full-time worship leader or anything like that. So just a good reminder of what worship is about, and that's about the Lord. So this morning, we're actually going to be going through Ephesians 2. So if you have your Bibles, or if you have a Bible in front of you, open it up to Ephesians 2. And we'll be looking through, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. So Ephesians, if you have, say, the black Bible in front, in the pew, it's on page 1342. And that's just, like I said, if you have that Bible that's in the chair in front of you, it's on page 1342. And again, it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So obviously, DA and the Haywards are out of town. Jesse actually got accepted to Johns Hopkins University to get his master's in robotics engineering. So I would have done that, but I chose HVAC instead. I just felt like being on a roof when it's 110 degrees is much better than, designing that. So, just kidding. But again, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. So, the reason I was, when DA asked me to speak, I was praying about what to speak of. And something that God at least showed me that I need in my own life, maybe you do too, is a reminder of what the gospel is. Because it's really easy when you're a Christian for a long time, and you've been following the Lord for a long time, it's easy to grow numb to things. It's easy to grow apathetic towards God. It's easy to just forget, really, the grace that we have in Christ because of the gospel. So what I needed to be reminded of, and maybe you do too, is really the gospel. Because I've heard a pastor say we never outgrow it. We only grow deeper in it. And especially with the world the way it is, it's just all the more important for us to really know what it is and remember what it is. And time after time, go back to it. Because it's easy to become fearful of things, like we kind of talked about this morning. Or it's easy, like I was saying, to grow numb to it. Or like, yeah, I've heard that before. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I get it. And forget the significance of it. Or it's easy to forget it and to think that we earn God's favor based off of what we do for him. Or how good of a person we are. And I'm sure I fall into all those categories at times. Maybe you have too. But, so all that to say, we're going to be looking at the gospel this morning, Ephesians 2. And what I really want our time to accomplish this morning is this. I want us to look at the gospel, and at the end of today, just be all the more encouraged to live for the Lord and love him. That's what I want today to be for us, is just to look at the gospel, remember what Jesus has done for us, and to love him, and let his love for us change the way that we live for him. So, with that being said, Ephesians, it's an epistle that Paul wrote, and the first chapter is like a prelude to the gospel. Paul's just explaining all the things that we have in Christ. And then in chapter 2, which is where we are picking up, Paul is explaining the gospel. So that's where we're going to be picking up. And before we get going, we're going to be looking at some pretty dense truths, some pretty harsh, not harsh, but just deep truth. So it's going to be a lot. And I don't know if you are familiar with the gospel, but it's called the good news. But it's good news because there's also bad news. So I just wanted to preface that with saying it's going to be, we're going to learn some, really the truth about who we are. And it is bad news about who we are, but it's not just going to end there because there's good news as well. So don't get bogged down and discouraged because there is good news, but I just wanted to preface that. Okay, so let's begin. Verses 1 through 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I'll just read the whole chapter. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so verses 1 through 2. And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So notice how Paul begins these first two verses. He reminds Christians of how they once were. He said, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So the first thing we want to notice is a description of people apart from Christ, before he intervenes in their life. And what is that? It's that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And here is a truth that is found in Scripture. It's this. The Bible says that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have done those things which they know they should not do in offending God. Right? And one commentator, when it says trespasses and sins, he describes trespasses and sins in this way. He says, one commentator points out that trespasses speaks of a man as a rebel, and sin speaks of a man as a failure. But in order to understand the gospel and the depth of God's love for you and for me, we have to first begin by understanding who he is. And we can't fully comprehend who God is, but we can try to. And that's what we'll do. See, the Bible says that God is holy and pure. He's perfect in all that he does. And if you look in the book of Isaiah, what you'll see is Isaiah has this vision of God. And in that vision, there are people, the cherubim and seraphim, like we sang about, their whole job is to declare how holy God is, how good God is, how perfect God is. That is who we are. That is who he is. And I have lots of verses. We won't go through them all, but if you look up verses about God's holiness, you'll see verse after verse after verse about how holy God is. God, we are not holy, right? And if you think you are, ask your spouse or ask your roommate, ask whoever. We are always changing. We are fickle. We are weak. God is unchanging. God is perfect. God is holy. He's perfect and set apart, and there are none like him, not one. Now, we must ask the question, in order to understand the gospel, we have to understand what sin is. So what is sin? Sin is this: rebelling against God and breaking his law. See, God created us. He created us to be in his image and to be in a relationship with him. He created us to bear his image. So that was our job as people. But obviously none of us have done that. We've all done things that God says not to do. And the rules and law that God gives for us in our lives, it's not to limit our fun. He doesn't say don't get drunk just because. You know, when God declares what is sin or what he wants us to do, he did not flip a coin and say, okay, heads, getting drunk is bad. Tails is good. Okay, heads, it looks like it's bad. But really, he gave us his rules and his law so that we could have life to the fullest and we could know him. But sin, rebelling against God, breaking his law, that separates us from him. We are separated from that which is good and from that which is life. And that's knowing God. That sin separates us from him. And thus, we are dead in our sin, like it talks about. So, why does sin separate us from God? It does so because of this. God is just. And by just, I mean he always does the right thing or what is fair. It's important to understand that because if God wasn't just, we would not love him. Think of it like this. Imagine you go to court, or imagine someone steals your car, right? And you go to court before the judge. And the judge says, oh, Gus stole your car. Don't worry about it. He's a good old boy. Let him go. It's fine. You look at that judge and you'd say, but he stole my car. And that judge isn't just. But God is just. But because God is just, he must punish sin. If he didn't punish sin, we would not love him. There's just countless examples throughout the world of people that were truly evil, which we all are, but just acts that are more pronounced than normal. If God did not punish those people, would we love him? Would we call him fair? Probably not. I know I wouldn't. But that's why our sin separates us from God. And that's a problem that everyone has, is that by nature, we don't have a relationship with God. By nature, we will be punished for our sin, and that's what hell is. Hell is a place where people go who don't love God and who are punished for their sin. And thus, all people who live have sinned, and all people are guilty, and they will be punished, and that, again, is done through hell. So I know that's a lot, and I don't want to just end there, and I'm not trying to be a fire and brimstone person, but the fact of the matter is this. We have to understand our problem before God, otherwise we won't understand the gospel, and we won't understand the great love with which he loved us. So when the Bible says that we are dead in our sins, just to be clear, it is not just saying that I mess up sometimes, but mostly mean well. Sometimes we kind of have that own perception of ourselves, like, well, I'm mostly good. I'm mostly a good person. Sometimes I mess up. But no, the Bible says that we're blind, that we're lost, that we're dead in our sin. And that's true of all people. Verses 2 through 4, it says this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, that's just self-evident truth. If you read that description of people, you don't have to look very far into your own heart to recognize that that probably describes you. Well, that does describe you. It at least describes me. Before we became Christians, before God intervened in our lives, we were just doing whatever we wanted, living for our own desires, living after the flesh, living for sin. And as we do that, we think that brings life, but it doesn't. And I'm pretty sure we can all look back at our lives and see that when we were pursuing sin, it actually did not bring life, but it brought more pain, more agony, more just suffering and confusion, depression and anxiety and all those things. But that is how we were living. And it says that we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were all living under Satan's schemes and devices. The Bible says that Christians have an enemy. Everyone has an enemy that's working against them, and that's Satan. Our culture likes to make light of Satan, which he likes. You know, I remember one time I was driving in Georgia on a mission trip, and I think a well-meaning church probably put this billboard up, and it said, if you don't go to church, the devil will get you. And there was a character of Satan with a pitchfork, and he looked like a cartoon character. And I thought, no, that's not going to make people realize how he's working against them. But that's what our culture does. We make light of that. But again, we were children of wrath. We weren't following the Lord. We were doing the things that he said not to do. We were rebelling against him. But that is who we were. And that's who people apart from Christ are. And I know what I'm saying, it's not very popular right now in evangelicalism and in the church, but look at what verse 3 says about people, about how Christians once were and how non-Christians are. It says this: they were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The Bible is so clear that people who are living apart from him, God's storing up wrath for them because of their sin. Again, because God is just, he's storing up wrath that they will be punished. Psalm 7:11 is an example if you want to write it down and look it up later. But if you look it up in the Bible, even Jesus himself says that whoever does not believe in him, there's wrath being stored up against them. And I think part of the reason that people in our generation are so apathetic towards Christianity or the church, but especially the gospel, is because they don't realize the reality of who they are before God, or the position that they're standing in before God and who God is. They don't realize how holy God is. And I think sometimes the church, throughout the past, maybe we do a bad job at communicating that, or at least maybe I have in the past. And we say things, we'll say part of the gospel, but we won't say the full thing. We might say that, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but we don't mention their sin issue. So people don't realize the problem that they actually have before God. I remember one time I was working on a walk-in cooler at a big restaurant in Des Moines. I do commercial HVAC. And it was broke and frozen over. And the journeyman that I was working with doesn't really like conflict. So when he told the owner of the store about the cooler, he said, and this is true, he goes, yeah, your cooler is kind of broken a little bit, not really working as it should, but it might be a good idea to fix it. But he said it in that way, and do you think the owner realized the issue at hand? No, he didn't fix it. And because of that, I don't know if he lost any food product, but, you know, when something like that happens at work, you can lose thousands of dollars. But when he said it, like, in that lackadaisical way, yeah, it's kind of broken a little bit, the owner didn't realize the problem at hand. But we can do that with the gospel at times. And I think the church has done that as well. Now, I'm not judging anyone, but when we don't preach the full gospel, people don't realize the need that they have. But it is our understanding of our position before God that makes the gospel sweet. It's our understanding how we were God's enemies and how we did deserve hell, we do deserve hell, that makes his grace so good. You know, it's understanding that I have a terminal illness that makes life-saving medicine good. And that's how it is with Christ and with the Lord. It's understanding that before him, how we are guilty, it's knowing that makes the gospel good. It makes the good news great. It makes us want to live for Christ. So what then is the good news? We talked about the bad news. What's the good news? Verse 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, in our sin, there's nothing that I can do to earn God's favor. There's not enough good works to earn his love because of my sin. Once you're guilty, you're guilty. It's kind of like, imagine if you ran a stop sign out here in Panora, and the cop pulls you over, and you say, but officer, I stopped at all the other stop signs. I followed the law, I just broke it this one time. You're still guilty once you break it. And there's nothing we can do to earn God's love. Nothing at all. And that's what makes the gospel sweet, is that Jesus died for you and for me when we did not deserve it. It says that God, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Look at when Jesus did that for you and for me. It wasn't when I cleaned up my act. It wasn't when I made myself good before him. He showed his love for you and for me while we were his enemies, while we did not deserve it. That is when he showed it to us. And he doesn't stop there. He raises us up. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's kind of a confusing verse, and a commentator I read did a really good job at explaining it, but he says this: and now our position with Christ is one where we share in his life because he rose from the dead. He did not stay dead, but rose again, proving he is the Lord. And now we sit in heavenly places. We have a right to the kingdom of God, anticipate this glory, and are indescribably happy in the possession of this salvation and in our fellowship with Christ. When it says that he raised us up with Christ, we're not literally raised with him right now, because we're all here, sitting down. But when positionally with God, we are with him in that way. Does that make sense? We're not with him, but we're in him. But when we die, we will be with him. But going back to the gospel, God was rich in mercy towards us. And he has an abundance. Anyone who's in Christ, he looks at you and he has an abundance of mercy, an abundance of riches, an abundance of love that he shows to you. And he proves his love for you when he sent Christ to die in your place on the cross. And again, he did that while we were enemies with him, before we deserved it. He did that for you because he does love you. And anytime, I know it's easy to get caught up in the world, because it happens to me, and get caught up in circumstances and everything, and we think, does God actually love me? Because what I'm going through right now doesn't feel like it. The number one way to know that God does love you is to look to the cross, because that is where he proved it. He proved it. It's in his word. He took on your sin on the cross so that you could have his righteousness and be reconciled to God. Jesus took your punishment so that you could have a relationship with him. That's how we know God loves us. It's by unearned favor. And it's only because of God's love that we can be with him. And God, it says this in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God did this on the cross because now and in eternity we will look to him and see how gracious he is. For all of eternity, we'll be with Jesus and we'll see his love that he manifested towards us, and we'll glorify him for that. As I was thinking through that, the fact that in the ages to come, we'll look at Jesus and just see how good he is. I know sometimes for me, and especially in like American culture, it's easy to have an us-centric view of life. It's easy to view life as I'm the center of the universe, and it's all about me pursuing my passions and doing all these things, and when I die and I go to heaven, I'll be able to play golf all day long in streets of gold, and I won't have to work, you know. But that's not why we exist, and that's not why we go to heaven. We exist for God's glory. Remember, it's us rebelling against God and not living in his glory that condemned us. And now, when you're a Christian, the whole point of your life is to live for God's glory. And the whole point of heaven isn't that I don't have to do commercial HVAC anymore and be on roofs. The whole point of me going to heaven is so I can be united with Christ and worship him and be with him for eternity. Leave this world behind, leave the pain and suffering behind, to be with Christ. And that's the hope that we as Christians have. That's the hope that persecuted Christians have in Afghanistan, in Myanmar, and wherever it is. The hope that they have and the hope that we have isn't that one day I'll be really good at my job or I won't have to work or I can retire early or anything like that. The hope that I have is that one day I'll be with Christ in person. Right now I have the hope because I am saved and God's Spirit does live in me. But my ultimate hope isn't in this life, and it's not for Christians. Christians, the ultimate hope for them is that one day they will be with Christ. They will be. The hope that we have was proven when Jesus rose from the dead. He died on the cross in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. He became sin. Well, let me just read it because Paul does a better job at saying it than I do. One second here. Here's what it says. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to be sin for us, for you. He did that for you. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might get Christ's righteousness and be reconciled to God. And Jesus proved what he said when he rose from the dead. There are hundreds, of historical accounts about Jesus living on this earth, and there's so much proof about him rising from the dead. Ultimately, Jesus proved what he said when he rose from the grave. That's how we know that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And our hope in him isn't one where we go, man, I hope the stock market doesn't crash. Man, I hope house prices fall. I hope the Cubs win. Whatever. The hope that we have is real, and it's fixed in someone who proved what he said. And that's a hope that all Christians have here. And that's a hope that we have. And we can turn back to Ephesians. Verses 8 through 9 say this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, our salvation isn't based off of anything we do. I heard one pastor say the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin necessary to need it, which I thought was pretty good. I'll say that again. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin necessary to need it. No one can boast about being a Christian. It's by grace. What is grace? Grace is unearned favor. It's an unearned gift. And God has given us that in Christ. And it's through faith. Now, it's really, again, because our culture, just because we use the word faith a little bit differently than the Bible does, we have to understand what faith is. So this is a pretty good definition of faith, I think. It is believing and trusting in the right thing. The Bible says we've been saved by grace through faith. It's believing and trusting in the right thing. Here's what I mean. Imagine that you need to cross a bridge that spans a raging river 200 feet below you. I don't know if anyone here is scared of heights, but just imagine looking down 200 feet, there's a river. Okay? Now, I can say, I can believe that the bridge will hold me, but if I don't walk across it because I'm scared, do I have faith? No, I don't have faith. If I had faith, I would say, okay, I'll walk across it. So that's believing. We have to believe and trust in the right thing. And here's another example. Imagine I'm standing on top of a three-story building in Des Moines, and I say, I believe I can fly. I can flap my arms really fast, and if I jump off, I flap them fast enough, I will fly. I'm going to trust in myself to do this. If I jump off the building, am I going to fly? No, I'm not. I'm going to hit the ground. So I have to trust in the right thing as well. Faith is believing and trusting in the right thing. It's not enough just to say, yep, I know, Jesus died on the cross, yep, I get it. It's actually trusting in it too. But lastly, in verse 10, we're saved for something. Here's what it says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you're a Christian, God views you as his workmanship. He views you as his workmanship. And after we are saved, God has a work for each one of us to do. Whether it's your family, ministering to your family, ministering to your neighbors, your kids, your grandkids, whatever, ministering at work. Each person here, if you're a Christian, you have a purpose in your life. You're saved for something. Even if you have the most meaningless job in the world. I saw a picture one time of a lifeguard at the Olympics. That's about the most, unimportant job in the world. Obviously, the Olympic swimmers can swim. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there. And you look at that job, and it's like, okay, you're a lifeguard for professional swimmers. What? We can have meaningless jobs. But as Christians, well, jobs that we perceive to be meaningless. Every job has meaning, even if we don't perceive it. But as Christians, though, we have a greater purpose than just working. We have a purpose to live for Christ in the good works that he's prepared for you and for me. Right? And that's not saying that we do good works to earn God's favor. Think of marriage. I stay faithful to Hannah, my wife, because I love her, not to make her love me. Right? I don't say, Hannah, I didn't cheat on you today because I want you to love me. No, I stay faithful to Hannah because I love her. Or I buy flowers for Hannah because I love her, not to earn her love, most of the time. Sometimes I buy flowers for Hannah when I really messed up and it helps, but I'm just kidding. But do you see what I mean here? we are to live for God because of what he's done for us, not to earn his love, because there's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't do anything. I hope you see my point. So that was a lot of information that we went over, right? And that was kind of deep. So what do we do with that information? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you are unsure if you are, I just want to encourage you. Give up your sin and cry out to God to save you, because he will do that. The Bible's so clear. If you give up your sin and cry out to God to save you and trust in him, he will save you. He'll give you a new life. He'll come and live with you. He'll reconcile himself to you. And he will save you. And he'll change your life. It's not always in the prosperity gospel way where once you become a Christian, God's going to bless you with all this money and all these things. That's not what I mean. What I mean is you'll be reconciled with the God of the universe, and you'll have joy and peace with him and purpose and forgiveness of your sin. And the guilt that you can feel for your sin, you'll bear it no more. People who are Christians, we don't have to bear the guilt of our sin anymore. It's so easy to look back in the past and say, if I would have done this differently, or if I wouldn't have done this, or if I had gone this route, I wouldn't be in this position that I'm in today, and I just wish I was a better husband or father or whatever it is, or wife or mother. Christians, we don't have to bear that shame or guilt. Why? Because Jesus bore it for you on the cross. That is the hope that we have. And if you are a Christian, you know, it's really easy to, when you're applying passages of scripture, to tell people to do things, right? But here's the application today, if you're a Christian. It's rest in these truths. Let the truth of the gospel penetrate your heart. Look at the verb tenses in the opening verses before salvation back in Ephesians 2. It says this: you were dead. You once walked. We also once conducted. That's past tense. If you're in Christ, your former life does not define you. Rather, you have God's love. You have his abundance of mercy and love poured out for you. So what I want to encourage anyone here, I want to encourage everyone here, rest in that. Look at the love with which God loved you, that he proved through Christ, and rest in it. You know, it's not about all the good things you do for him that makes him love you. It's about who he is. He loves you despite you. God loves you because of him. Rest in that truth. And let it stir you to live for him and serve him more fully. Let that truth be the reason that you serve God. Let that truth be the reason that you draw closer to him because of what he's done for you. Live in response to his love. The Lord of the universe has an abundance of grace and mercy and love that he poured out for you. And as we go on from today and as we go on our week, don't forget that truth. Because it's that truth that will sustain you to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. I pray, God, that we would not forget the gospel, Lord, and that we would really just rest in what you've done. Thank you, God, that you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you. I pray, God, that we would let go of any sin that we have that's preventing us from walking closer with you, and that we trust in you, not just for salvation, God, but in all aspects of our life. Thank you that you are good and that you love us. And God, thank you that you didn't leave us in the mess of this world and the mess of our sin, but thank you for rescuing us from it, drawing us closer to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.